The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
To God's Sabbath and his holy days, in many cases for the first time. And I remember to this day, the holy days made so much sense, and their meaning and so on tied the message of the Bible all together for me. There was, I could see, a chronology of what God was doing, that he had a grand plan, and I could see that he was going to use this plan to work out a magnificent future and purpose. But the truth that we learned also fit our experience, didn't it? We could see suddenly why nobody understood the Bible, and so many people had trouble understanding it, because what all the churches practiced and what they taught wasn't in the Bible. There was something else in the Bible, and so they were looking through the lens of what they had been taught, and of course they couldn't understand. So nothing would match up. But the truth, we found out, was really pretty simple. It was plain, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, obvious when you thought about it. All you had to do was believe what God said right there in the Bible. And so we were then given a few keys of how to understand things. Keeping the commandments of God, and we'd have a good understanding, as the scripture says. The holy days gave us these points in God's plan, and then we understood the identity of Israel, and those keys helped us put it all together. Now, one of the things that we learned when we first came into the truth was that God had a 7,000-year plan, and this plan was pictured by the weekly cycle. And we learned that God had cut man off for 6,000 years of human history, and that man would be then able to do his works for this 6,000 years. At the end of that time, we understood that Christ would come back, restore the government of God, and he would rule for that last 1,000-year period. Do we still believe that today, or has it become watered down? Is there a basis for believing that God has a 7,000-year plan? And then an interesting question would be, when does that 7,000 years begin? To start the answer for this question, I want to begin in the book of Genesis, because the days that we count, for example, are not human measurements of time. They were God's measurement, and he gave them here in Genesis 1. It says, "And the earth," in chapter 1, verse 2, "was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And he called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." Then the Almighty God, later, he set the calendar in the heavens. In Genesis 1 and verse 14, there it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." Now the word seasons is 4150 in Strong's, and it's maudah, you might say, pronounce it that way in the Hebrew, but it means appointment, or it means fixed time or festival. In other words, it's specifically saying a time for assembly. That's what that word means. The word signs is different from seasons. Signs is the very same word. It's 226 in Strong's. But it is a word that means for appearing, and that is, it means a signal, and it is the same word that God uses when he talks about keeping the Sabbath as a sign. So perhaps we didn't think about it this way before, but God created these lights in the heavens, the astronomical calendar, for the Sabbath observance and for holy day observance. If you remember Psalm 19, you don't have to go there. But it says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And so I'm asking you today to consider that the heavens declare his glory. They show his majesty. And as we remember, Paul wrote in another place, he said, "The invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation," aren't they? Yes. And so we can look up at the heavens, and we can clearly see something visible that demonstrates the immense power of Almighty God in His Godhead. But we also can look at the creation and we can see a great, a transcendent plan for mankind. That is, God set the solar system up to picture something of enormous importance for us. The solar system sets up an astronomical calendar, a lunar solar calendar, they call it. It's the sun and the moon. And so each day is reflected in this, isn't it, as we spin on our axis. And each year, as we circle that sun, is defined as we go through the different seasons. And each month is also tied to this astronomical calendar. And then he said, specific times on the month of each one of these years, we were to meet and have holy days. And he said there was also then a cycle that was to be set up. Every seventh day, we were to have a holy convocation. We were to have a Sabbath. And so these days are more than just simple celebrations. They're more than just harvest festivals. More than that. Let's go to Colossians 2. Because the holy days of God are so important, because they are, in fact, prophetic days. And that is a great key to understanding so much in the Bible. Colossians 2. Here Paul is addressing a church that was comprised primarily of Gentile converts in Colossae. And there, in this community, it was filled with Gnostic philosophers. And the Gnostics believed that anything physical would take you away from God. That God couldn't have anything to do with things physical, and only things of the mind, only things of the heart, those were all that mattered. And this particular sect were ascetic. That is, they believed that any pleasures, like eating good food, feasting, or anything to drink, like wine or alcohol, would take a person away from their relationship with God. And so these philosophers were condemning the little Christian community in Colossae for feasting and keeping God's days the way we keep them today. And so it was that Paul wrote to them in Colossians 2 and verse 16 this. He said, "Let no man therefore judge you," in 16, verse 16, "let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of," and that means in your keeping of, "a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days. For they are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ." That is, let no man judge you, just let the body of Christ, the church, judge you. And then he says, these things are a shadow of things to come. That is, they're prophetic. They foreshadow future events. They foreshadow pivotal events in the plan of God and His plan of salvation. Now, when you see a shadow, what do you know? You see a shadow of a man. It's coming this way. You know a man is coming. So when we see these holy days, we know these events are going to come just as sure as Passover came and He died, just as sure as the wave sheaf came and He rose and ascended, just as sure as the day of Pentecost came and the people of God were filled with the Spirit, so will these other days come. They show an outline. You see the outline of a shadow. And that's what we see when we keep God's holy days. It's an outline of the plan of God. And so the weekly Sabbath then is prophetic. And the Bible shows us that this weekly Sabbath foreshadows God's millennial rest. It pictures that last 1,000 years, the 7,000 ones. Let's go to Hebrews 4, if you will. Sometimes I think that Hebrews, they argue over who the author of it was. And you can kind of see why, because it looks like it's written by Paul, certainly, because it's hard for people to understand sometimes. In this particular verse here we're going to look at in Hebrews 4, I think it's misunderstood by a number of people. But Hebrews was written, they say, about 64 A.D. I'm convinced of this, that God inspired this to be written to these Hebrew people, because it was just before the time of the destruction of the temple. And so that's why he says that those things that were in the old covenant, those washings, those sacrifices, those things were, he says, fading away. They weren't gone yet, but they were going to go. And there were going to be changes. The temple was going to be destroyed. The priesthood was going to be disbanded. And all that they knew in the past, it seems, was going to be done away with. But some things were going to remain. And one of those things was God's Sabbath. And so he tells them this in these scriptures. The Sabbath would remain. And the reason why it remained was because it was foreshadowing things to come. It was foreshadowing God's rest. It was picturing the kingdom of God to come. Hebrews 4 and in verse 1, where it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." So there's a future rest awaiting the people of God, a rest awaiting them in the kingdom. Now, the ancient Israelites that he refers to here, as he's quoting the psalmist, were a symbolic example. They were in the wilderness of sin. They were on a spiritual journey, weren't they? And that journey was to the promised land. And that was a precursor, a symbolic type of our journey in this modern-day wilderness of sin to the kingdom of God. Therefore, the gospel was preached to them, wasn't it? Yes. It was a gospel about a kingdom of God. God was actually going to rule on the earth. He was going to rule in that people. And they would have a city and a country, a nation, a kingdom. And its ruler would be no less than God. And so it says in verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well unto them." Well, what gospel? The gospel of a kingdom on this earth. "But the word preached to them did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." So I want us to consider this, that they in fact had a gospel preached unto them of a kingdom that was going to exist on the earth, and they were going to be a part of it, and they were going to have a high priest, and they were going to have other priests, weren't they? And those priests then would rule over the people, and God would inspire them. And isn't that a type of the kingdom of God that's going to come with Jesus Christ as the high priest? And then who are going to be the priests that rule under him? The first resurrection. And so they were a type. And then they were to be a light to all the world, weren't they? In the kingdom when Christ returns and takes over Jerusalem and he brings Israel back and he sets them up and he sets his priests over them, the resurrected spirit beings, that will be an example to all the rest of the world. And they say that they'll take hold of the skirt of a Jew. And they'll say, "We want to go with you. Teach us," because of the great example they had. But he says, "I swore in my wrath, they won't enter it." Let's go over, if you will, to Ezekiel 20. But hold your place in Hebrews 4, because we're going to come back. The hope of that promised land, that kingdom on earth, with God ruling it, did not benefit them because they didn't have the faith to follow through. Well, what do I mean by that? I mean, they didn't keep his Sabbath. That's what this is all about in Hebrews 4. It was the Sabbath. And so you see in Ezekiel 20, in verse 13, it says, "The house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not follow my statutes. They rejected my ordinances, and the person who does them shall live by them. But they also completely profaned my Sabbaths." And so what does he say? "I considered pouring my wrath out on them in the wilderness to put an end to them." Do you see the point? It's just a corresponding verse to Hebrews 4. So let's go back to Hebrews 4, if you will. Those who do believe, it says, enter into his rest, into a rest. What it means is we rest from our works. What rest do we enter into? What did he mean by that? Well, the scriptures state that the rest was finished at the foundation of the world. What rest was that? At the end of the foundation of the world, he rested, didn't he? He rested on the Sabbath. That's what he's talking about. Now, how can we be sure that this is referring to God's seventh day of the week, Sabbath? Let's look at the next verse in Hebrews 4, verse 4. "For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise," or in this way, "and God did rest the seventh day from his works." Can anything be more clear? "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief." To me, this makes it incontrovertibly clear that He's making a comparison between the seventh day and the promised land. Those who first heard about that kingdom didn't go in. Therefore, it remains for others to enter into a kingdom of God in the future. And then he says, don't be like those ancient Israelites. We need to hear God's voice. What are we to do? In verse 7, again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So we're going to not harden our hearts. We're going to understand this message that was given to them. We're going to open our minds to understand this. Then it says in verse 8, if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now Jesus, of course, is the Greek for Joshua. So he's talking about Joshua, who went into the promised land, did not give him rest. But he instead was a type of Jesus, having the same name and having the same job responsibility, because Joshua was going to go in and he was to make war on the land and root out everything that was against God. And he was a type, wasn't he, with the walls of Jericho falling down. And as it says, when Jesus returns, Babylon is fallen. And then what happens? He goes in, makes war, and in Joel 2 we see an army that can't be stopped. They're invincible and they're going from house to house rooting out anything that could ever oppose God. And so all of that was a type. But Joshua didn't give them rest. He didn't do it. There remains yet another rest. So it refers to the future kingdom of God. The Sabbath pictures that future rest. And therefore the author of Hebrews continues on in saying this in verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Now, this word rest is interesting. It's sabbatismo. It's the only time that word is used in the Bible. And it is said to have been coined for the meaning of this very passage we're reading. And people argue the point, does it mean there remains a keeping of the Sabbath? Or does it just mean there is a rest of some kind that remains for the people of God? Let me give you a few translations. The American Standard Version, a very literal one, says this, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Good News Bible, a very liberal Bible, that is a paraphrase to a degree, there still remains for God's people a rest like God's resting on the seventh day. Pretty clear to me. God's Word Bible says, therefore a time of rest and worship exists for God's people. What day would that be? Well, sabbatismo. Holman Christian Bible says a Sabbath rest remains, therefore, to the people of God. To me, it is clear that it's talking about the Sabbath remaining for these people who are going to lose the temple and who are going to lose the priesthood. Now, is there a way to be certain what this word means? Well, let's look at the context. Let's look at the next verse, verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, God's rest, he also ceases from his own works, as God did from his. How did God cease from his works? By resting on the Sabbath, didn't he? So then how are we to do it? We're to rest from our works, aren't we? Yes. And so it couldn't be more clear. We enter into God's rest, we keep the Sabbath, we cease from our own works. But how do we do this? The way he did, he rested on the Sabbath, we rest on the Sabbath. And therefore it says in verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let's go to Acts 3, if you will. I think you can see it pretty clearly. I know it's written the way Paul writes, and that is, things could be twisted, they could be understood, but repeatedly there is an analogy drawn, and that analogy is between the Sabbath and a future kingdom rest. And an analogy is also drawn out in the example of the ancient Israelites who looked forward to a kingdom in the promised land. They didn't enter. We have to work. So the Protestants teach that this is saying we enter his rest. We don't have to do any works. It's not saying that, is it? It's saying we have to strive to enter. It's saying that we have to work to enter into that future rest. And that we are to cease from our works. What does it mean? That we never do anything? We just roll around heaven all day or something like that? Is that what that means? No. We cease from our carnal works and we begin to do the works of God. And what works does the author of Hebrews cite? The keeping of the Sabbath, which is the test commandment and which is the sign between God and His people. That's the sign you're keeping all the rest of the commandments, isn't it? So God ceased from His works by resting on the Sabbath. So here we have a symbolic type of the Sabbath in God's kingdom. And He gave us 6 days to do all our work, and the seventh day we're to rest from our work, just like God did at the creation. And this then foreshadows God's plan. He gave us 6 days to work and a seventh day to keep. And each one of those then pictures 1,000 years. And mankind would have 1,000 years to do His works on the earth, to have His governments and His religions. And then finally, our Creator is going to return to the creation. He's going to be reunited with His people, and He's going to rule with them for 1,000 years. And the reason that Hebrews speaks of rest is because that's how the Bible speaks of this. Acts 3, if you will. Acts 3 and verse 21. Acts 3 and verse 21. For a familiar scripture here, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "Whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." Isaiah 28, if you'll go there. So He speaks of the kingdom to come when Jesus Christ returns as a time of refreshing, a time, that is, of restoration, a time of rest when He'll restore His government. He'll restore peace and health and happiness to mankind. And so in Isaiah 58 it says, in Isaiah 58 and verse 5, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of His people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to them to turn the battle to the gate." And so He's going to restore His government, and He's going to rule with a crown, and it's going to be to the residue of His people, and He'll strengthen them, and He'll inspire them by His Spirit. And then it goes on in verse, in the following verses over here in verse 12. Remember it said it was a time of refreshing. Isaiah 28, and then in verse 12 it says, continuing here, "To whom He said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they wouldn't hear it." So it wasn't enough to motivate them to go on and observe God's kingdom in their life. But they're an example for all of us. But we see this, the time of refreshing, the time of rest, is compared to the kingdom and God's Sabbath. And so that weekly cycle foreshadows the future rest. And it is different, isn't it? Because the months and the years and the days are all astronomical, but the weekly cycle is really unique, isn't it? It's a divine creation, and there is no rhyme or reason for that weekly cycle except one reason. And that reason is God commanded. He sanctified it. He set it aside. And that is, He did it by a divine revelation, and He did it for a divine purpose. And that purpose was to reveal His plan to us. Man would rule for 6,000 years. And he would have struggles and troubles and trials and toil in our existence. But eventually, Christ would come back, and it would bring rest and refreshing. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3. Jesus is going to rule for 1,000 years. Now, there is a principle in this day for a year that we understand today, but it wasn't always understood by the church. They didn't make this connection at first. They actually thought Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime, didn't they? They thought that He was going to come back after 4,000 years. And so they didn't understand in the beginning. But let's go to Peter, 2 Peter and 3. In verse 8, because later in their life, they came to see this. They made a mistake at first, and later they came to see this. And so Peter taught, "My beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years as one day." So 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Psalm 90. So here he pictures this symbolism. Now our former association, the parent, organization said this. It didn't mean that a year was like 1,000 days or 1,000 days like a year. They said it was just a metaphor is all it was. There was no 7,000-year plan. And I think many people became confused on that. So is there another witness in the Bible? Is there another one that shows us that what Peter said is validated? Because Christ says there needs to be two witnesses. Psalm 90 and verse 4. Psalm 90 and verse 4 says this, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, and as a watch in the night." And so that was written so long ago. We put those two scriptures, 2 Peter, and we put Psalm 90, verse 4, together with Hebrews 4, and to me there just is no question about it that the seventh-day cycle proves that there is a 7,000-year plan that God has designed. And at the end of 6,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to come and rule for 1,000 years. And so we see this. Again, we see this certainly in Revelation 20, where the very first verses there remind us how long the millennium is. I must have in the back of this Bible, I must have the longest list of dictionary terms. Chapter 20 of Revelation, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until 1,000 years were fulfilled. And after this, he must be loosed a season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so we know that 1,000 years is the period of time of the millennium, don't we? And we know that human history has been approximately 6,000 years. Now, man won't acknowledge this yet. But the truth is that for almost 6,000 years now, he has ruled on this earth. And he has soiled and besmirched virtually everything on this earth that he has been in charge of by his greed and by his bungling inefficiency and by his waste. And he's proven, I believe, in 6,000 years of human history by a parade of war. There's never been a time that blood hasn't been running somewhere because of man's violence, a path of blood behind him, a history of war, and a resulting famine from that, and then diseases all leading to death. It's going to be amazing to count the people in the second resurrection and how many of them died at the hand of other men. We've raped, we've pillaged the earth, we've polluted everything and besmirched so much with our filth. You can see why God said, don't even pick up a tool on a rock if you're going to build my altar. Don't touch it. You can see why when you look back 6,000 years. And he also gave Satan 6,000 years, didn't he? Satan can work now too, can't he? And so he inspires man to build his own governments. He inspires man to create his own religions. He inspires men to go to war, doesn't he? And God gave him 6,000 years to do his work. But after that, he's going to be put away for that 1,000 years. And isn't the Sabbath a type of that? Where we don't have his influence in the same way, where we can come out of the world, as it were. We have to be in the world, but not of it, for 6 days. But the seventh day, we get to come out. It's not so hard fighting against sin on this day, is it? It's a rest. It's a rest from the battle, the Christian battle that we fight in our lives. So the apostles did come to see this, that it was a 7,000-year plan and that a day was like 1,000 years. They wrote it in the epistle, as we read in Peter, and the church taught it for centuries, actually. It was one of the pivotal teachings of the early church until the Roman church changed it. And they changed it by saying their rule was the millennial rule on earth. I'm going to do some reading. I'm going to ask you to bear with me. I know when a person does a lot of reading, people get sleepy, okay? So put some toothpicks in your eyelids for a moment. and listen to this, because I think there are some fascinating pieces from history and from other sources that show that this was taught by the Church of God and understood even before Peter wrote it in his epistle. The Jewish Encyclopedia says this regarding Psalm 90, verse 4. The verse, 1,000 years in thy sight are but yesterday, suggests the idea that the present world of toil is to be followed by a sabbatical millennium, the world to come. Of these, 6 millenniums were again divided, 3 periods, the first 2,000 years, devoid of the law, the next 2,000 years under the rule of the law, and the last 2,000 years preparing amid struggles through catastrophes for the rule of the Messiah. Jewish Encyclopedia. The Encyclopedia Britannica says this about the Talmud's teaching on this subject. The view most frequently expressed here is that the Messianic kingdom will last for 1,000 years. And then he quotes the Talmud, in 6 days God created the world, and on the seventh he rested. But a day of God is equal to 1,000 years, Psalm 90, verse 4. Hence the world will last for 6,000 years of toil and labor. Then will come 1,000 years of Sabbath rest for the people of God in the kingdom of the Messiah. And then the writer of the Britannica article suggests this. He says, this idea must have already been common in the first century before Christ. So this was understood before. And when Christ came, the disciples and followers, they thought, well, now he's going to set up the kingdom. Remember how they kept wondering, will you do it now? Will you do it now? And they forgot this teaching later when they realized that, no, that teaching was still true. The Encyclopedia America says this. It's admitted on all sides that these views of a 7,000-year plan were not, if in general, at least very common in the ancient church. The belief was generally founded on Psalm 90, verse 4, according to which 1,000 years are before the Lord is one day, compared with the account of creation given by Moses. The 6 days of creation were designating 6,000 years of toil, and the Sabbath delineated 1,000 years of rest and happiness. The millennium was to be a Sabbath rest of the new creation of mankind. The Epistle of Barnabas was written in 200 A.D., and it shows the early Christians actually held to this belief. The document states this. Of the Sabbath, God speaks in the beginning of creation, and God made the works of his hands in 6 days, and he ended on the seventh and rested on it. He hallowed it. Give heed, children, to what this means. And he ended in 6 days. This means this. Then in 6,000 years the Lord will bring all things to an end, for the day with him signifies 1,000 years. And he himself bears me witness, saying, behold, the day of the Lord shall come as 1,000 years, meaning 2 Peter. Therefore, he's saying again, in 200, Barnabas is writing about the 7,000-year plan of God. Irenaeus was a bishop in Lyons, France. He wrote in the later half of that second century. And here's some excerpts from his writings. For as in many days as the world was made, in so many thousand years shall it be concluded. This is an account of the things formerly created, as it also is a prophecy of what is to come. For the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and in 6 days created things were completed. It's evident, therefore, that they will come to an end in the 6,000th year. And so the truth of this was also taught in the 3rd century. We're talking many, many decades later, aren't we? Hippolytus of Rome wrote a commentary on Daniel, and he said this, 6,000 years must needs be accomplished in order that the Sabbath may come, the rest, the holy day, on which God rested from all his works. For the Sabbath is the type and emblem of the future kingdom of the saints when they shall reign with Christ, and when he comes from heaven, as John says in the Apocalypse. For a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Since then, a 6 days God made all things. It follows, 6,000 years must be fulfilled. And so you see what I'm getting at. It's clear the early church taught this as a doctrine, and it was taught for centuries. But what happened? What brought about a change in this doctrine? The Encyclopedia Britannica contains an explanation. This state of matters, that is, belief in a 7,000-year plan, however, gradually disappeared after the end of the 4th century. The change was brought about for 2 reasons. First, Greek theology reached the West chiefly through Jerome, Rufinus, and Ambrose. And the second new idea of the church that was brought about by Augustine on the basis, now listen to this, of the altered political situation of the church. What does he mean by that? Well, it means that the woman now rode the beast. The church had become political, and exercise political power in the world. And Augustine, it says this, was the first who ventured to teach that the Catholic Church in its empirical form was the kingdom of Christ. The millennial kingdom had commenced with the appearing of Christ and therefore was already an accomplished fact. By this doctrine of Augustine, the old beliefs about the millennium, though not completely removed, were at least banished from the official theology. Now listen to this. It still lived on, however, in the lower strata of Christian society, and in certain undercurrents of tradition, it was transmitted from century to century. Well, the church made them stop teaching it, didn't it? The Roman church. But they couldn't destroy it. It continued on in the lower strata. Where do you think the lower strata was? The Church of God, who was forced to go underground. The people that weren't accepted, that's where it continued to be taught, and has continued to be taught down through the ages and continues today in the Church of God. What's really interesting is Augustine said he originally believed in the 7,000-year plan. And here's what he writes. Thus there was supposed to follow upon 6,000 years, taken as 6 days, a seventh day of Sabbath taking up the last 1,000, and to be given over to the resurrected saints for celebration. In fact, I myself at one time accepted such an opinion. And so what happened? Augustine saw that the Catholic Church had taken over governments, didn't they? And he knew that when Christ came, Christ was going to take over the governments of the earth. So what did it mean? He came to be of the opinion that the church must be the government because of the kingdom, because they were taking over governments. And they were supposed to go out and take over the entire world. So they begin to change their thinking on this. And he wrote, "The 1,000 years now stand for all the years of the Christian era, the span between Christ's first and his second coming." 2 Thessalonians. He knew that the scripture spoke of this time when God would take control and rule over the earth. They already controlled and ruled over Western civilization, didn't they? Yes. And so they thought, well, we're supposed to take over the rest of the world. And so the church then, with its political power, began to force conversions on other people, and they persecuted and killed anyone who resisted. And to accomplish this, they began an Inquisition and crusades, and they were trying to expand the kingdom of God around the world. That's what they were thought they were doing. They were the kingdom on earth. The truth is that the truth about the 7,000-year plan continued to exist. It was repressed by the Catholic Church, the Roman Church. And it's being suppressed, I think, by many today. It's at least being forgotten and put away. And I think there's a reason for that, brethren. I think it is because Satan wants us to think in terms of a church in which the kingdom is not near. This has tremendous impact. What happened to the people who believed, like Augustine taught, that the kingdom was on earth now? Well, their responsibility pretty much ended, didn't it? And then all they had to do was just do whatever the church told them. Well, of course, look how that undermines our zeal and dedication, looking towards the kingdom as our hope. But if it's already come and it's like this, you see, where's the motivation? Where would it be? Well, this is something that I believe that God didn't want to occur, but did because of his enemy being Satan, and particularly in 2 Thessalonians, it shows that he used something like this once before, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, that by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you don't be soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as though the day of Christ was already at hand. Don't let anyone deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there become a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that as God he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And so you understand what happened here is that Nero had burned Rome. The fire got out of control, and the Christians taught that God was going to come back and burn Rome. As it says, he's going to set that city on fire and roll it into the sea. And so they taught that. So Nero said the Christians did this. And a persecution began. But my point is, you understand what happened. Some of the people were writing to other churches and they were saying, the day of the Lord has already come. And it was a tactic by Satan. If this is it, this is as good as it gets. That's what I think was going on here. And so he's saying, no, that's not going to happen until these things happen. We've got to have a beast come, a great falling away in the church. The beast has got to come, sit in God's temple, and show himself that he's God. And so Satan failed in this attempt here with Nero to destroy the dedication and devotion and the zeal of the church. And so later he would use Augustine to do something very similar. And he did a certain damage, I believe, to the church by doing away with this doctrine. In our age, it's different. 2 Peter again, if you will. 2 Peter 3. So it's not teaching that the kingdom has already come that's going to undermine God's people in the modern age, is it? What will it be? The teaching will be that the kingdom is far away. Maybe it's never going to come, you might say. Some would teach that, I believe. So in 2 Peter 3, it says this in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so let's go to Jude. I think it's all by design to get us off our guard, to let down spiritually. We think there's more time left. Some of the people of God will begin to drift, thinking they can drift along because it's not urgent, it's not insistent. And I think that's very dangerous. I think it undermines our sense of urgency. It cuts back on our determination. And I think we'll let down our guard and we'll become more complacent. And that's the issue at the end, complacency. That's what we want to fight against. And so again, Jude describes the time of our time. He describes our generation like this in Jude 1 and verse 17. But beloved, remember that the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lust. And I believe it's true. Back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. He says this. I think you and I can see that the time is near. You can almost feel it in the air. It's time for us to really focus on the time we're living in and to know what time it is. And he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns, and the day star arise in your hearts. Well, the day star is the sun. And so the prophecy is like a light shining in the darkness. It's like the sun coming, isn't it? You get a faint glimmer, and you begin to get an idea. You can see outlines, and then the light gets brighter and brighter. And as we approach the day of the end, it's going to get so bright, the sun like shining at noon in its full strength, everything is crystal clear, isn't it? So we don't have every single piece right now, but we are getting so close now that the pieces are fitting more and more together. We're seeing more and more clearly. And that's how prophecy works. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll go back there for a moment. Christ is going to suddenly come. He's going to come like a thief in the night, it says. He's going to take the world by surprise. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. A thief sneaks up on you. You don't see him. You don't hear him, right? Is he going to come to us like a thief? Are we going to be caught off guard? Some will. Some will. But he says this, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction is going to come on them as travail upon a woman with child. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of the Most High, children of the day, not of the darkness. So let's not sleep as do others, but watch and be sober. And so it's not going to come on us. We're going to know when it's coming. We're not going to know the day and hour, are we? That's impossible. He said we won't know the day and hour. But will we know the season that it's going to come? I say yes, we will know the season when it's going to come. Can we figure it out? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? That's what every religious group tries to do. So I'm telling you right up front, we don't know. Okay, but what about the season? It's not going to take us somehow by surprise, because we'll see it coming and the light will get more clear. Anyway, Archbishop Usher was a brilliant Protestant theologian, and he did a very big study on chronology. And he said that Adam was created the 26th of October in 4004 BC, and that date was put into the margin of many Bibles, and people have copied it over. And so sometimes you'll read Bibles and they'll say, this is it. But that's not an inspired date just because it's in some Bible or in a margin. That is not the date, okay, that it's going to happen. Then later, Adam Clark also, he did a study on this, and he came up with something very similar, 4004 BC. And he says that they'll be up at some time then, I think around 1997. Is that what that turns out to be, something like that? So it's not that date, is it? So we can be sure of that. Matthew 24. The Hebrew calendar is interesting. They go back to 3760 to 3761 BCE. This makes the year about, according to Ralph, 5765 on their calendar. And the Worldwide Church of God taught that they were about 200 years off. And they said it was around probably going to be up. I think their calculations came out to about 2040. They said the 6,000 years would be up. A question comes up in my mind. There is one church that is today teaching that the time is up in 2017. But I read the book of Jubilees, I know you read that too, and in the book of Jubilees it makes an interesting point, and it says this, that it is their belief from tradition that Adam and Eve didn't sin for 7 years. So if the time of 6,000 years is counted from there, that could add an extra 7 years right into anybody's calculations, couldn't it? So again, I come back to this idea that we just can't know. The numbers are fun to play with, aren't they? We don't know the exact time. We don't know the day or the hour. But I do say this. We will know the general season and the time. And we should, I think, recognize. We should not be foolish. We should recognize the signs of the times that we live in today. Matthew 24 and verse 32, where it says this. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When the branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it's even at the doors. Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. What generation? Did he mean the generation of the people that were talking to him? I don't think so. But it was the generation who would see these things. And the most important thing that he spoke about was the fact that a time would come when if he didn't intervene early, all flesh would be destroyed. There wouldn't be any flesh left alive. Well, what generation was that? His? No. Ours? Yes. Because we now have the power to destroy the earth and everything on it many times over. And so in verse 36, but of that day and hour knows no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he says, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark. And he knew not until the flood came and they took him all the way, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And so it says, then two shall be in the field, one taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one taken and the other left. Watch therefore, because you don't know what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had been known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken up. Wait a minute, brethren. Is the house being broken up? Yes. We weren't watching. We didn't see what was happening to the people of God. And so he's telling us, look at what time it is. You can see when a fig tree's getting ready. You can look at the times that you're living in. You can tell when it's coming. And so I say today, by way of reminder, let's watch. Realize our house is being broken up, but it could get far worse. But I say this, the apostasy spoken of before that was to take place, before that man of sin was going to be revealed, has occurred. We have entered the last era of the Church of God. To me, all the signs are there. The economy of modern-day Israel is positioned, it's poised for collapse. The morals of the United States and Britain are at an all-time low. They just can't get much worse. If you watch the news, the kinds of violence that are on almost every night, children are being abducted, children are being raped, children are being abused. It's unbelievable as you watch it. The Eastern Bloc countries that the Time magazine said would take decades to ever be free were freed, bango. Now we have a Europe that is partly strong and partly weak, don't we? Yes. We have a German-led army for that the United Europe. We have a German-led army already. They have their own army. And so it is. They've changed back the capital from to Berlin, again in Germany. There's an outbreak of viruses, isn't there? And poor Mr. O'Gwen suffered from that. Something that you cannot stop with any antibiotics once it gets to a certain stage. We have things that are unstoppable now. Viruses, AIDS, incurable infections. And there's the constant tension of war with us over there in Iraq with our troops spread out. We really want the real enemies, of course, are Iran and Syria. And we can't go there because we're having so much trouble just keeping that down. So tensions are building there. And there is the increase of famine all around the world. And I remind us of this today. The 7,000-year plan is a doctrine that has existed from the beginning, from the time of Peter, the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries. And it was taught down through the ages by the lower strata, that is the people of God, that were hiding out from their enemies. And when you add up the numbers, they come to this period of time we find ourselves in now. I believe that when they add up, it is this generation. We are that generation. We're in the end time. Let's make sure we watch, and let's make sure we stay alert. Jesus says to the church of the end, watch. And he says, hold fast, that no one take your crown.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.